So that's sacramentarianism. The sacraments just operate, put in your quarter and, you know, they go, right? And then they give you the result, whether you believe it or not. It's like you're infused. It's like, you know, one picture of sacramentalism is like you drag the kid into the doctor's office kicking and screaming, I don't want the shot, I don't want the shot. And they give you the shot and it does the benefit. And the last thing you want is the shot. So your desire for it is meaningless. But it operates in spite of you, okay? And that may be a little strong, but you get the point. On the other side is the symbolic view of the sacraments. And you see, this cuts again to the direction in which faith runs, you see. Or the one good thing about the sacramentalist view is that the action is coming from God. That's the one thing about sacramentalism that we can, with some modification, affirm. The sacrament, in the sacrament, God is doing something. All right? In the symbolic view of the sacraments, faith runs in this direction. It's what I do, what I believe, that makes it meaningful. So that baptism then is what I wrote a paper on this a couple of years ago. It's called Baptism, God's Decision for You. Yeah, and in that paper, what I do is that I talk about symbolic or what's often referred to as believer's baptism, right? You've heard that expression? As being very similar to the baptism of John the Baptist. Okay? Now, if you recall from the Gospels, John went down to the Jordan and he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's the way it's put. Okay? And then people came from all over the area and they were baptized. All right? Now, so the question then is, well, what was the nature of John's baptism? Well, what was actually going on there? Was it a symbolic recognition of the desire of these people to repent of their sins? Yes, that's what it was. It was effectively what we think of today as a kind of believer's baptism. It was symbolic. Now, John himself moves the discussion in a different direction when he says, I baptize you with water, right? Effectively saying, my baptism is symbolic. But there is one coming after me whose shoes I'm not fit to untie, who will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. Now, many New Testament commentators and early church theologians, and I'm not talking about Johnny who's come lately, but people way back in the early church, looked at John's assessment of what was going on here and made the connection. But effectively, what's going on is John is saying, my baptism is water only. But by the time these words were being used in the Gospels as teaching tools for the ancient church, the connection would have clearly been made. But now, when you are baptized into Christ Jesus, there something actually happens. It isn't just your good intentions, your desire to repent, that this water symbolizes. Now, when you're baptized, the Holy Spirit shows up and something actually happens to you. Given that, we can move to Romans 6 and we can see how the language now of Romans 6 moves in this direction. Let's look at this. Verse 3, because verses 1 and 2 kind of move out of the fifth chapter, so we're going to start with verse 3 here. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, before we go any further, I want you to take a good look at that verse and tell me what you notice. What is not there? Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Well, does that sound like the language of symbolism to you? Or does it sound like the language that is describing something that's actually happened? Yeah, this is not I mean, Paul could have saved himself a lot of trouble. We're going to see in Romans 6 how what great length he discusses baptism. He never uses the word symbolic or represents. He knew those words. They don't show up. As a matter of fact, and this is something you can use to discuss baptism with your friends, let's look again at the verse. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Well, one thing you want to notice here, you want to ask yourself a question, is who is the subject of the verb baptizing, to baptize? Who were baptized? That construction is in Greek what they call an aorist passive. Who were baptized? This is what the grammatical construction is, an aorist passive construction. Now, if you're not a grammar, there's probably a direct correlation between the rise of some mischief in the church and the lack of grammatical knowledge on the other, of Greek grammar. But one of the benefits of studying Greek in the seminary was you get all that stuff out of your system and you start to look at the text of actually what it says, you know. Instead of bringing all your presuppositions to it, you can start with the text itself. Well, the aorist passive construction in Greek is a structure, it looks like this. An action begins in the past, and it continues into the present. That's the aorist passive construction. We have the same thing in English, effectively. How would you construct a sentence in this way in English, describing something that happened in the past but is continuing? No, that's an event. This is something that keeps going. Okay.
Well, with me, it wouldn't keep going.
Yeah. All right. We could say, I started 6 weeks ago, I started a new diet. Now, it's a question whether you're on it or not, but the implication is 6 weeks ago, I began something that continues, that went forward, you see. This is what the language in this text is saying. Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, when the ancient people who knew this language would have heard "were baptized," they would have instantly recognized language which was saying, remember, when you were baptized, it's continuing. Baptism is staying with you. And he can't talk about baptism meaningfully in this chapter unless this is an assumed fact. It doesn't make any sense. We were buried in verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Well, of course, there we have the two elements of baptism then, in this next verse, which includes, as we include this next verse, the two elements of baptism are what?
Death and resurrection.
Death and resurrection. Okay? So, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Looking at the whole context here then, who is the subject, the actor, connected to the verb to baptize? God. This is much bigger than you think. You see, because right away what happens? That's an excellent observation. You know what you're starting to sniff out there? God's almightiness. And you don't like it. Feel your free will under attack. You feel your reason being under attack. Suddenly, God's starting to act like God here. God's starting to act like he actually is in charge. What about my free will? What about being fair? Well, look at what Jesus said in the 13th chapter of Matthew today. Let all the fish come into the net. And at the end times, God's going to send the angels, and the bad fish are gone. That's God's judgment. It's going to fall on those who are not His. And our generous reason, right, and our desire to make everything work out right, says, well, God wouldn't be so unfair. And see, that's it's the almightiness of God that we rebel against in this kind of language, because it's so passive. Who's the one baptizing? God. Who's the one conforming us and uniting us to Christ's death and resurrection? God. Well, then what do I do? Well, that's a very good question. Yeah, because see, your free will is just itching to get into this. Sure, your free will is, well, get me some elbow, get me in this game. I've got a role to play here. I've got to make a decision. And we can't have baptism actually meaning anything. I mean, then my decision suddenly becomes an act of pride and self-assertion instead of being this choosing God and starting a new life. Now, that's, again, putting it a little strongly, but you get the point, you see. All of the objections, I've been preaching this for 30 years, and believe me, all of the objections to infant baptism and to our understanding of baptism, when they're not sacramentalist objections, but when they're symbolic or tied to believers' baptism, every single one of them is trying to preserve free will. And of course, that is where the real battle is joined, you see. Because we as Lutherans, I mean, I'm not speaking for you, but I mean, in terms of our tradition at its best, we do not accept the doctrine of free will. We believe that we are in bondage to sin and that we cannot free ourselves. And that the entire force of the gospel then is that in our bondage, God has acted to free us. And when you preach a free will theology, you take the focus off of God's action, and where do you put it? Onto yours. It's inevitable. And then the whole Christian life starts to move in that direction. A little bit of God, a little bit of me. Only it usually winds up being a lot of me and a little bit of God when I need help. The God of the gaps, we call that. The God who I call on when I can't do it. Instead of seeing in baptism every day your old sinful self is done to death. All you've accomplished, all you've done to try to earn salvation, all you try to do to please God is just put on the cross. And Christ is the one that's left standing. Well, it can. Humbling human beings is not exactly an easy task, and you know, including this one, but that's just the nature of God's grace. You know, it's powerful in that way. Let's go back to the text here and keep going here. Verse 5 again, for if we be united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, if you look at the way that Paul sets up this chapter in Romans 6, you see what he's doing. He begins by asserting baptism. Do you not know? It's a rhetorical question. Those of you who are baptized to Christ are baptized into his death and resurrection. Now, this is what this means. You see. So he marches through his explanation now. And finally, he comes to the point where he says, now, given the fact that you've been baptized, you are to consider yourselves dead and to sin and alive to God. Why? Because of you? No, because of what Christ has done. because God is continually applying that to you. Returning to baptism each day, as Luther was fond of talking about, then, is not going to the rabbit's foot, you know, I'm baptized. It's often put that way. Or in the sense of, certainly, if you treat baptism symbolically, there's no point to return to it at all. Except maybe occasionally you could lift one for baptism. You know, let's toast good old baptism way back then. But to return to baptism daily, then, you see, is not simply to return to a magical event that covers you, or to treat it as a long-ago event that may have some meaning once in a while, depending on how I feel about it. But to return to baptism daily is to be conscious that in baptism, God's promises, everything that was accomplished in Christ and promised to sinners, was promised to you before you could do anything about it, before you could accept it, before you could size it up and decide it was worth believing in. And this is very consistent with texts like, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, that's the theology that underscores baptism. We love because he first loved us. Again, you see, the direction in which baptism moves is God toward us. God toward us. So when you have doubts as a Christian, like Luther did, for example, when he was in the midst of the storm of the Reformation, you have doubts about your faith, how well you're doing. Where do you turn? Well, maybe you turn to some book that somebody recommends. You know, how to be a truly spiritual Christian in 5 easy steps. Or the 10 guaranteed steps toward Christian maturity. Or the purpose-driven life. The 40 days of, you see, to kind of get yourself reoriented and back on track. Well, all of those things might be useful. They might not be. But I think I would say that they're all pretty much irrelevant, frankly. Because all the Christian needs to remember when doubts and fears and a lack of performance begin to nag at you is, I am baptized. It doesn't depend on me. And that's not relying on an event. That's trusting that the promise that was spoken in the event is still being spoken to me. As powerfully today as it was in 1948, on September, whenever it was, and I was baptized in a little church in Minneapolis. But the same God who said to me at that font, I forgive your sins and you belong to me, is still saying that to me today, 57 years later, every day when I wake up, Mark Anderson, I forgive your sins and you belong to me. That's what I trust in. Not that I accepted Christ, therefore he has to give me forgiveness. That's how it's often framed. God is obligated now to do for me because I did what he asked. I mean, does that really sound like the gospel to you? That sounds like quid pro quo. It's the God of the carrot. You know, here, Dwayne, Jesus died for your sins, right? But now you have to reach out and take the carrot, Dwayne. Because after all, you know, you've got this free will that God intends to let remain intact so you can continue all your mischief. But use a little bit of that free will to take hold of God's forgiveness, and then you'll plug it into the circuit and it'll start flowing into you. But you have to do it. Well, right there, the game is over. Why? Well, if I do reach out and take the glasses, the carrot, what is likely to be one of the results? No. If you look, this is a form of the law.
Okay. You become under the law then.
Whenever you hear must, should, or ought, mm-hmm. you're being given the law. Okay? You must accept Christ to be a Christian, to be saved. Okay, well, that's the law. That's not the gospel speaking. Let's be clear about that. So you reach out and take the carrot. Okay, I accepted Christ. I went down to Billy Graham Crusade, I marched down to the front, and my heart was swooning, my mind was spinning, my emotions were gushing, and I accepted Jesus. What's one of the outcomes of that likely to be? It's very simple. Pride. Well, I did it. I made the decision. I did it. Well, is there a role for choice and decision in the Christian life? Of course. Of course. There's all kinds of role, all kinds of place for a decision. But not where God is concerned. See, this is what is so difficult and why the Western church, to a large degree, has such trouble today with this stuff. Because for the sake, and with the very best of intentions, and for the sake of trying to make the gospel free and available to people, the free will people have, in effect, turned the gospel into another law. They've dressed Moses up like Jesus. But in the end, it's still the law. It's the thing that kills and not the thing that gives life. Now, do people become Christian apart from baptism? Of course. Another one of the critiques that's leveled, you know, at churches that practice the baptism of infants and adults, by the way, also, believing that God is doing something, you see, that, you don't have to be baptized to be a Christian. Well, that's true. But the same is true with baptism. You can be baptized and be a Christian. Luther argued it this way. When he was critiqued, as he was in his lifetime, by the sectarians of his own day who didn't like infant baptism or sacramental baptism, and critiqued Luther and his followers for keeping it. And Luther said, in effect, he said, well, you look back at the history of the church, the last 1,500 years, and virtually everybody for the last 1,000 years was baptized as an infant. And you're telling me that there haven't been any Christians up till now? He's speaking to the sectarians. You suddenly have figured it out after 1,000 years of all this church life and all these fine Christian people came along and people that knew the gospel. You know, Luther was not trying to say you can't be a Christian, you have to be baptized to be a Christian in a strict sense. He was trying to say that God has chosen to work not only in the hearing and preaching of the word, but he's also chosen to work in the sacraments. And the reason that we uphold the sacraments in this respect is because of the direction in which the gospel story moves in sacramental theology. And I believe that God gave us the sacraments in this respect so they would be an objective word outside of us, not to be treated as magic. That's a danger in it. But so that when we receive the water of baptism together with the word of God's promise and the bread and the wine of communion along with the word of God's promise, that we can fully appreciate, understand, realize, accept, affirm, believe, and trust in, that this word delivered to us is not dependent on us. It comes before anything we do. And it can always be counted on through life to move for our sakes. You see, we can count on God to kill us and to raise us from the dead all throughout life, you see. And this is a mistake, too, that the glory theology people make. They think that once you become a Christian, the dying is supposed to stop. The dying is supposed to stop. Dying and suffering. And now life, from this point on, is supposed to start working better, right? Because now you're a Christian. And if you do things the way God wants, now things are going to start to work better. That's not what the New Testament promises. What Paul says in Romans, being baptized into Christ's death and resurrection, being united into his death and resurrection, means that daily, as you move along in life, you are going to fall under the condemnation of the law as he did, and you're going to be raised as he did to new life. This is part of what's going on in the story this morning of the old couple in North Dakota that Dr. Rognes wrote about in his devotion. And that was a law gospel story he was telling there. And he was saying, for all the world, these old Christian people could have just been belly aching their heads off at how what a crappy deal life handed them. And if they had a theology of glory, they probably would have been. Or they would have just felt enormous pangs of guilt for all that they had not done, and therefore God wasn't blessing them. That's what the cross means. The judgment has fallen on this world. You are going to be crucified with Christ. And therefore, out of that freedom comes a free, thankful response. It doesn't have to be coerced, cajoled, prodded, threatened out of them by the fear of hell or anything else. But when the gospel itself, in that powerful way, takes hold of people, they don't need to be have carrots dangled in front of them. The Word of God itself does its own ministry, and it takes hold of people on its own terms. The almightiness of God. In the forgiveness of sins, God doesn't suspend His almightiness. He carries it out. He does forgiveness to you in baptism, and that's what we hate. I don't like to say things like this because I know I sound like I'm being judgmental, and I'm not. That's not my point. I'm being critical, not judgmental. I don't know where anybody's soul's going ultimately. That's not my business. But free will theology distorts the gospel. It has to. It can't decide which direction faith's going in. So it has, well, it's a little bit of me, it's a little bit of God. And if that's the case, what in the heck did he die for? Jesus died so you could make a decision? It looks to me like the death was the decision. His death and resurrection was God's decision for sinners. And when that is proclaimed without varnish, once in the blue moon, somebody actually wakes up without being threatened, without getting a lot of promises. You know, if you become a Christian and your feet won't stink and you get all your bills paid and all the rest, that nonsense. When the gospel, when law and gospel are properly held forth, so God does His work in them, people's lives are brought to a new freedom, the newness of life, as Paul said. And they may look for all the world like absolute failures. And yet they know that the great treasure has been dug up in the field and that nothing else compares to it. You see, much of American Protestantism looks silly and is ineffectual and irrelevant because it is based on free will, not upon the will of God. It's as simple as that. And I don't care how big the church gets, how much rock and roll they've got, how winsome the preacher is, how much Bible they're reading. At the end of the day, the message is always about you. What you've got to do in cooperation with God, maybe. But it's never Christ alone. They just can't leave it alone. And it's understandable because the whole project began with you. You had to make the decision. And so it stays there. But when you start with God, then you have other kinds of problems. You get churches where people who have the free will people look at people like us and they say, well, but you people don't look like Christians. I mean, they don't bring their Bibles to church and they were baptized, and for all the world, they look like just kind of religious people with no real sincerity. And I say, well, how do you know that? Oh, because you've established for yourselves outward measurements, litmus tests, by which the real believers are known. And what's the very first litmus test you have to take? Did you make your decision to accept Christ? And now are you doing... Well, not that you're a Christian. You just can't live any way you want. Now you've got to start doing the things God wants you to do. And you say, well, you sound a lot like Moses. I mean, wait a minute here. I'm confused. It is confusing. It is confusing. So, we're going to quit here, but...
In your head, the thought that it's no longer I who live, though, that Christ lives in me, so that Christ is living out of this new...
Well, that's the point we started with. You see, there is the Word of God is not the Bible as it doesn't. That's not what the Word of God is. That's an aspect of how God makes His Word known to us. The Word of God is God's living voice at work through Word and Sacrament, declaring the forgiveness of sins and restoring people through law and gospel to life. It's God who is doing the ministry. Well, if God is the one who is doing the ministry, then why focus on you? The real force of the gospel is in that expression that Gerhard Fürthe uses in his book, you know, about freedom. And when we understand the gospel, we understand finally that we don't have to do anything. See? You don't have to do anything. And now that you don't have to do anything, what will you do? See, that's where your decision, where your free will comes in, here, on this level, with your neighbor. Free will is given for the sake of the neighbor, not for God. God doesn't need our free will. You're going to choose me? You, aunt down there on little tiny, you're going to choose me. Well, what do you think my son was all about? And the prophets before him. And John, the greatest of the prophets. That was my voice saying, I choose you.
You're born not of the flesh, nor of the will of man.
But of the will of God.
See,
free will theology, I'm just, you know, you don't have to agree with this, some of you probably won't, and that's okay. Free will theology preserves the old sinner. God paints me into the corner with the gospel message, but I've got this little piece of ground left that I can defend. And you can build huge churches on that little piece of ground. Because God's almightiness doesn't touch here. I remain in control. And baptism, as we understand it, just obliterates that understanding. It promises us that every day, God's law is going to kill us. And every day, the promise of new life is going to raise us up. That's going to be the pattern. It's not going to look like this. That's the theology of glory. And that whenever you fall, it's your fault. You better work harder to get back on track. And running right to the middle of it will be God's promises. You know, the anchor, Jesus Christ. Well, you see, if that's true, then what are you wasting your time on all this religion stuff for? And worst yet, spiritual growth. What is that? What is spiritual growth? I defy anybody to actually define that. What does that mean, spiritual growth? I know what growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ means. But to work on your spiritual growth, what exactly are you working on? Being freer from sin? Well, that's not possible, so you can put that one aside. What's next? Spiritual growth.
Becoming more godly.
Ah, more godly. And the point being? By becoming more godly, what are you hoping to do?
Produce more fruit.
Oh, produce more fruit. I see. I thought, isn't the Holy Spirit that produces the fruit? Isn't the Holy Spirit the one that produces? You're on your see spiritual gifts keeps the focus where? Spiritual growth. On me. Spiritual gifts keeps it focused on. Yeah. So when Paul talks about growth in the New Testament, he talks about the Holy Spirit, which is when you talk about growth, and he talks about the gifts of the Spirit. He doesn't talk about me, he talks about what the Holy Spirit does. So that we are free from focusing on ourselves. And all of this is coming out of baptism. I mean, maybe it seems a little obtuse to you, but that's where it's all coming from, because What God wants us to know in baptism is that we are His, and we can trust absolutely in His promises. And if I choose to drift away from His promises and not to trust them, and I don't hear that word, and it lays dormant, of what use is baptism to me? Of what use is the promise of the word proclaimed in and through baptism to me? Well, only God knows, but apparently not much. Not unless you want to say it's magic. So we hear, as we hear the gospel proclaimed in the context of baptism, we are brought again and again back to God's first word for us. God's first word for our sakes. To keep the balance, you see, so that we don't begin to rely on ourselves, our own choices, our own decisions, where God is concerned, where our neighbors are concerned, our families and friends and business associates and neighbors are concerned. We've got all kinds of decisions to worry about. That's where they belong, in daily life. Where God is concerned, the decision that matters is the one He's made for us. That's the gospel.
That's good news.
That's why it was called good news. That's right. That's right. I was listening to a guy on television the other day. It's always, you have to, you know. I got to know what they're up to. And he talked about Jesus' forgiveness, you know, the cross and dying for our sins. And then I said to myself, okay, now you can stop right there. Just stop. But he didn't. No. And then he opened his Bible and he started putting the nails right back in the cross again. You know, and by the time he finished, it was just that proclamation of forgiveness was just buried under all kinds of propositions for daily living and all kinds of precepts and principles. Now you've got to go out and start doing to make it do what God wants you to do. And Jesus just got buried. And it was all done with the Bible. And people were sitting there just, you know, taking copious notes as if there's somehow, what are you doing? I mean, Bible study's fine, but, you know, aren't you there to hear what the world can't give you? Isn't Jesus enough? No, I mean, it's just, you know, I
think that's the whole problem.
Of course he's not. He's never enough. He's not enough for, you know, he's never enough.
Just preaching Jesus isn't
enough. Oh, no. Christ is never enough. You got to add something to it. You got to season it.
But the whole book of Colossians is about this, about the all-sufficient Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul thought he was enough. We think he's enough.
Well, he is enough. That's right.
That's why I think you get a lot of social sermons, particularly through the ELCA, rather than just Christ, because Christ isn't enough.
Yeah. Anything that adds, one of the litmus tests you can use when you listen to preaching is this guy adding any requirement to what Christ has done?
Jesus plus.
That's a good way to remember. And anything that's being added, you see, in baptism, what do they add? Yeah, your faith. See? Whenever your or my faith becomes the focus, things go bad.
That's why it's good to baptize infants, because...
Oh, yeah. They don't believe anything, except that there are sinners. And besides, as Luther was very... You know, this is... I will quit here, but this is an interesting point to ponder. Pentecostals, generally, are not... in the habit of practicing infant baptism because of the reasons we've discussed. But there's an enormous amount of confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit, which is not a bad thing, you know, the power of the Holy Spirit. So Luther, who was no fool, said once or wrote once, in effect, he said, well, if the Holy Spirit is so powerful, then how do you know it isn't working in the life of that infant? Unless, of course, you're climbing into the mind of God and you're presuming to know. And he said, even if you want to argue, well, we shouldn't presume to know if we don't know, he said, well, maybe shouldn't we presume on the side of God instead of on our side? If we're going to assume anything about infant baptism, shouldn't we assume that the powerful Holy Spirit is able to communicate with that child in size too deep for words? Because after all, we don't know how to pray as we ought anyway. You see, the rejection of infant baptism is based on reason. It's got nothing to do with God. So, baby can't understand what's happening. Can't make a choice. Well, but can God communicate with that child? Or is God stuck in the reason game?
Unreasonable.
That's why Luther would say, 1,000 years worth of infant baptisms. Yeah, I mean, and you guys come along and decide that they don't mean anything. I think I'll stay with infant baptism. And you guys can run around in circles trying to find out who the real believers are. You see, it's... Besides, it's grace that's preserved and the freedom of God to act for us. Okay, thank you very much. You've been very patient. Have a great week.